Good morning and welcome. We are in Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Genesis chapter 11, page 9, if you're using the Pew Bible. And this is the well-known story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as either pronunciation is okay. I'll go with Babel, as in Babylon. The last of these four great sort of epic events that are part of the first 11 chapters, sometimes called the prologue to the book of Genesis. So we've had the creation, the fall, the flood, and now this final intriguing moment, the Tower of Babel. And we've indicated to you all along that these all kind of set up deep themes that are shot through the Scriptures. So you can just virtually anywhere in the Bible find these themes showing up, and they become very important for interpretive purposes and also for theological purposes. So we've talked about how deeply important the notion that God is creator is to the Bible. It's very important from the Bible's point of view that we make that difference, because in the ancient world especially, the gods were oftentimes viewed as being a product of the creation, a product of nature, more or less victimized by it in some ways the same way we might see ourselves. And so from the biblical point of view, there's a very different understanding. God is behind it all. He creates the fall of the human race. There's something wrong with us. And, of course, the whole story of redemption through the Scriptures presupposes that we have this huge negative catastrophe that not only affected Adam and Eve, but also affects us through what theologians call original sin. We're broken, we're guilty, and also affects all of creation. Paul says in Romans 8, all the creation is subject to futility. It's all been put under this damper, as it were, not realizing its full potential because of something that Adam and Eve did, and it affected everything else. And then the flood, that God doesn't leave us to self-destruct like the tape used to in Mission Impossible, you know. That's what we would do. The human race will self-destruct in 5 seconds. That's exactly what would happen if evil were given its opportunity to run rampant. And so God restrains the impulse of evil. And he does that in degrees, and sometimes he does it in very dramatic ways. And really, the flood represents God's temporal judgment, which is at the same time redemptive. It's designed not only to take punitive action against our wickedness, but also to preserve us. Thank God for floods in history. As much of a catastrophe as they may be at the moment, that is what is kept alive, what the Bible calls the remnant, again and again, preserved and protected by these events such as a flood. You know, you're coming to church on Sunday morning. You're speeding because you're late for Sunday school, you know, and a cop pulls you over. That's a temporal judgment. If God hadn't retarded you and restrained you with that little flood of a traffic ticket, who knows what evil might have taken place as you were speeding through a residential section of town. You see how that works? God has put those things there to prevent us from worse injury. And sometimes those temporal judgments can be severe, as in the case of the flood. Sometimes they're very modest, as in the case of a speeding ticket. Well, this morning we come to the one which may be the most difficult. It's the one my wife will certainly concur I've agonized over the most as to just how to tackle it. But it's this final one. It has the least content that is space devoted to it. It's the well-known, little-understood incident of the Tower of Babel. And it comes to us now in chapter 11. And I'd like to just read this. And then it's a short section, so we will read it in its entirety and then spend some time trying to figure out just why is it here and what is it doing with respect to our understanding of the rest of what takes place in Scripture. Before we read it, let me just give you a little heads up. I will not be here next week. I'm on official Presbyterian business, I'm happy to report to you. It's my honor to serve on what's called the Permanent Judicial Commission of the Presbyterian Church USA, and every about 3 or 4 months we meet. There's 16 of us from all over the church. Each synod has a representative, and I'm the rep for the Synod of Alaska Northwest, and so we gather and we hear what amount to lawsuits within the church, you know. And so they work their way up through the bureaucracy and finally wind up in front of our august body. And so as we hear these cases, be something like the what you might call the Supreme Court of the Presbyterian Church, sort of thing. So anyway, I will be there next week in Louisville, Kentucky, discharging those duties. I'm advised by Jeannie Walsh, our Director of Adult Education, that in fact there won't be anything happening in the sanctuary next week unless you would wish to come and pray, which is certainly something you'd be welcome to do, but there won't be any teaching going on in here. There are other wonderful classes, as you know, going on here and there through the church, so I certainly hope you'll avail yourself of that or have an extra cup of coffee or whatever you'd like. I will be back the following week, and at that point we'll start with Genesis 12. We'll slow down the pace a bit. We'll just take about a chapter a week and do more of a verse-by-verse expositional approach to it, but just so you are aware of that. All right, so here we are at Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So there's our text, the Tower of Babel. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to continue our investigation and analysis of these great events that form the framework for the unfolding story of redemption. We pray that now as we turn our attention to this final event, the Tower of Babel, we pray that our reflection on it would be guided by your Spirit, that we would see the things here that are useful for us, and that as a result of our conversation this morning, we would be more deeply inclined to the love of and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, just a couple of words about this story by way of more of a historical character. It's always interesting to ask, you know, did this happen? Is there any actual external historical evidence for it? We certainly have the biblical material here, and taken at face value, the Bible certainly appears to expect us to believe that this took place. This was not simply a fable or a myth or some sort of poetic description of something that is not supposed to be real history. But at the same time, it's always interesting to ask, you know, do we find anything else out there that would corroborate that there was such an incident? And my candid answer to you is not much. We don't find a whole lot that, that at least by in terms of archaeological evidence or that sort of thing, gives us any clear-cut indication that there was a Tower of Babel. At the same time, there's a great deal of evidence that at least is very compatible with the idea. It certainly is not offensive to what we know about ancient history. We know, for example, ancient Mesopotamia was organized around several different dynasties. All of these date from roughly 2500 BC down to about
roughly 1800 BC. There's basically five of them. The first of them is called Sumer. You may have heard of Sumer. It's the most really ancient civilization that's been identified from which a sort of continuity of subsequent history can be unfolded. In fact, the fifth king of the capital of Sumer, the city was Uruk, U-R-U-K, his name was Gilgamesh. And we talked about Gilgamesh last week, and probably it's the same Gilgamesh that shows up in the Gilgamesh epic. So that's the first of these. And then you have the second dynasty that comes along, which is called Akkadia or Akkad, and it's organized at a place called Agade, A-G-A-D-E. And again, there's some history there. And then the third of these is particularly interesting to us because it was the dynasty of Ur, U-R. The capital was in the city of Ur, and you may, of course, recall that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. That happens to be the very same city. And he grew up in that city and probably lived in the shadow of that great dynasty of Ur, which we know quite a bit about from just ancient historical and archaeological investigation. The fourth of these was called Isin, and the fifth of them was called Babylon. Babylon, which really reached its apex about 1900 to 1800 BC, was the home of the great Babylonian king Hammurabi, who is famous for his Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi really lives just after the life of Abraham. So this is the general period of time. All right. Well, we go over there. Of course, it would be hard to do it right now because it's kind of a political hotspot. But if we could go over there, take a little quick field trip and visit some of these locations, and especially if we went to the city of Ur, we would find one of the most conspicuous landmarks there in that city is this huge kind of pyramid-shaped so-called ziggurat, Z-I-Q-Q-U-R-A-T, a ziggurat. And it's kind of like a pyramid, not exactly on the order of the Egyptian pyramids, but it has a staircase that goes up the top of it, and it has a sort of terraced structure. So you go up about, you know, 30 or 40 feet, and there's a kind of flat terrace. Then you go up a little further, another one, until finally you get to the top, and at the top of this structure is a little sort of cubicle, a little chapel almost. And the idea by the ancient Mesopotamian understanding was that that was the meeting place with the gods. And the gods, as it were, came down from heaven and met with the priest who went up from earth. And they met in that little cubicle there at the top of this ziggurat. And it was actually called, in several of these cases, called a Babel. And the word actually means gate of God. The ancient Semitic word Balel means confusion. That was a play on words in Genesis. So when we hear the word Babel, it actually meant a gate to the gods, and then the Hebrews played on that a little bit. Balel, confusion for the Tower of Babel and so on. Well, these ziggurats were pretty common. In fact, if you travel around that region, which I have not, but if you were to, I have it on good authority, that there's quite a few of those. The one in Ur is probably the most, the largest one and the best preserved, but it was by no means the only one. So what we find is that the religion of the ancient Near East, particularly very early Mesopotamian religion, had these kind of tower-like structures, and they were quite common. And they were certainly used for religious purposes. That's well known. So, at least as far as that's concerned, we're not dealing with anything here in Genesis that is incompatible with what was commonly, you know, practiced in the ancient world. Now, there is also the question, you know, do we have any indication that there was some sort of a surprising incident in connection with one of these towers and the worship that was attached to it? And again, there's nothing overly definitive here, but a British Assyriologist by the name of George Smith, who was actually the same guy that discovered the Gilgamesh epic in the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh, found also in some of his other investigations a fragment of an Assyrian record of an ancient event. This dated way back many, many years before the Assyrian Empire to about the same time frame. He found this Assyrian tablet, which is now in the British Museum. And if you happen to be able to read cuneiform, you'll be able to read it easily.
But it's number 3657 in the British Museum, and it gives an account of the building of a tower in which the gods are represented as being angry at the work that was proceeding, and the gods are said at that point to have confounded the speech of the people who were engaged in building this structure. Now, it's set in an extremely kind of mythological setting, and you have the interplay of gods and all sorts of, you know, fanciful things going on, so no one's trying to correlate this directly with the biblical account. But the very fact that there is some sort of cultural memory of some event like that, again, is very intriguing, of course. One quick quote from that fragment was as follows, quote, "Babylon corruptly to sin went, and small and great mingled on the mound." Well, the mound is probably some allusion to the tower and so on. Another quick quote from it, quote, "In his anger also the secret counsel he poured out. To scatter abroad his face he set, he gave a command to make strange their speech. Their progress he impeded." So again, it's interesting. That's all I'm going to do on that. I just want you to know that while no one has actually found some, you know, definitive proof, we do have these little kind of indicia of some odd thing that happened in connection with one of these ziggurats. And that's about as, you know, that's about as much as we can piece together on it. It's worth noting that we've by no means dug up every archaeological site, that by far most of what is there to be dug up is still in the ground, and this is an ongoing progress, and political problems and so on retard that progress considerably. So it may be many years in the future before we know the whole story, at least as far as archaeology can help us. But there's that much, and so that's, of course, of some interest to us. All right, well, besides that, the real question that should occupy our attention probably is, what do we make of this? As we, you know, survey the scriptures, one of the things that is certainly obvious is that this incident plays out, it has repercussions and is echoed throughout the scriptures in remarkably important ways. Babel becomes a paradigm. And so Babel and later Babylon play prominently, as you're well aware, throughout the scriptures. The chief, you might say, symbol of that which is the enemy of God and his people is captured in the notion and the idea of Babylon. It's Babylon that is eventually the city that actually destroys Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar in 586. But much more than that, the texture of Babylon in the scriptures is constantly one in which it's posed as that which is over against God's redemptive work. And so Babylon has a great kind of symbolic content to it that runs all the way through the scriptures. Many of the prophets, Isaiah, devotes many chapters, virtually the last half of his book from chapter 40 on, is really taken up with the subject of Babylon, you see. Ezekiel has plenty to say about Babylon. Jeremiah spends most of his prophetic attention on the topic of Babylon. And it means much more than just that ancient civilization. It stands for something. There's a vast significance to it. This culminates not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Babylon shows up in the last great book of the Bible. You recall the book of Revelation is really in many ways the culmination of a great drama, of a great story, of a conflict between two cities. And the evil city is called in the book of Revelation what? The great Babylon, you see. As if a great exclamation point is punctuating the entire biblical narrative here, and right there we have what amounts to the conclusion of something that began way back in Genesis chapter 11. And so we cannot underestimate the significance of this event. At the same time, to try to wrap our arms around it, I have to say to you, is a daunting task, and I've been feeling some of that daunt work over the last few days here trying to put this together. But here's the best I can do. First of all, what does Babylon represent? If we just sort of survey the scriptures and ask, what are the fundamental themes that are associated
with the play that Babylon has in the scriptures. I'm going to name three things. This is by no means an exhaustive list. It may not even be the best list, but it's at least what I've come up to in a work in progress right now. The first of these themes would simply be the idea of confusion. Babylon stands for, throughout the scriptures, the forces of confusion. God confused the languages at Babylon, and in a sense that becomes the shadow that Babylon casts throughout the rest of the biblical narrative. Confusion. Babylon comes to undo that which is good, to introduce chaos, whether it's moral chaos or chaos that confuses that which is beautiful or true or good. It represents the alligators that are outside, nipping away, trying to eat their way into your life and make it disordered, you know. We talked a couple of weeks ago about Genesis, and Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden, and part of their responsibility was to take that which was beautiful, the garden, and push its borders out into that which was disordered, as it were, into the jungle, and replace the disordered jungle with the beauty and order and loveliness of the garden. And that was their task. What I didn't mention to you at that point, but I need to point out here, is that the jungle pushes back. You see, this is not an easy thing. To chop down a jungle and put in a garden is a good day's work. You'll feel the pain of that. And so that pressure that comes back is, in a sense, throughout Scripture represented, in among other ways, as the force of Babylon. It's the force of confusion. There are those forces that want to introduce the disruptive power of evil into our lives. I appreciated Woody's sermon this morning so much, and if you haven't heard it, I won't steal his thunder, but listen to it carefully when you attend the second service. But the idea that there is that beautiful unity that should be part of what characterizes human experience and life, but there are forces that want to disrupt that unity. There is that which wants to insinuate itself into the life of a church and tear it apart, into the life of a political body, a nation, and rip it apart, into the life of a family, forces that want to tear apart husband and wife, parents and children, and so on. What is that? It's Babylon, you see. That's sort of the way that Babylon is conceived of throughout the scriptures. That which tears down leads toward moral entropy, the disintegrated and fragmented kind of chaos that comes at the end of that sort of progress. So that's the first thing. Second thing we gather about the way in which Babylon operates is there's a kind of corruption of speech that is there. This is really an interesting theme in itself, but you'll notice how prominently the importance of human speech is carried through the scriptures. It really begins not with humanity, but with deity. In the original, in the first chapter, God spoke things into being, you know, and God said, "Let there be light." And then God entrusts us in our humanity with something of that amazing capacity to do things by means of speech. And so God gives to Adam the task of naming things. That's a deep human responsibility. We do it to this day. Every science is involved in many ways with the process of distinguishing, naming, separating this from that, comparing, contrasting. The whole business of taxonomy is the business of trying to observe and apply in subtle ways proper names for things. Well, that's part of the human genius, really, that we have that ability to do that, to abstract and generalize and specialize and so on. And really, that's part of what's entrusted to Adam and Eve themselves there in the garden. But that power of speech is more than that. Speech has power. I can say things to you that might move you. That speech can be used both for good or ill. I've been teaching 20th century history to some high school kids lately. And I just taught it for the first time last year, realizing how balefully ignorant of 20th century history I was, I'd always thought, well, who cares about that? I was always interested in ancient history, you know. That's where the action is. But I was given this task, and I realized that what a fascinating story. And one of the things I think that impressed me the most, and I'm even more impressed with it now, is that, you know, there was about 1915, there was this guy that was absolutely broke, friendless, had not a dime to his name, was just kind of on the street. And he showed up in Germany, moved from Vienna to Germany about 1915 with nothing. What do you suppose that guy's name was? Adolf Hitler. And what was it that could take a man who had zero in terms of family connections, political connections, nothing, and cause him to be one of the most influential, negatively influential characters in the history of not just the 20th century, but the world, you know, of all history? And I think most people who've looked at that thoughtfully say, you know, what it comes down to is simply the power of speech. The man had a gift to move people with the power of his speech. In his case, of course, move them in a tragic direction. But all through history, we've seen that. And even in the scriptures, we see what a risky thing it is for people to have a great ability to speak, because words have a kind of juice in them. They can make things happen. And in a sense, that's highlighted here in the story of the Tower of Babel. If you notice the language again, now the whole earth was of one language and of the same words. And as God assesses this, he says, nothing will be withheld from them. If they can unite, especially at the power of their words, then nothing is going to be impossible for them. And God himself has to, in a sense, stand in the way to prevent this united power of words from accomplishing great evil purposes. So he fragments the language as if to prevent that very thing from happening. And in a sense, Babylon throughout Scripture really stands again and again for the idea of the use of words for evil purposes. And in some ways, we always look back to that, you see. One of the most interesting, sort of subtle answers to Babylon that we find in the Scripture comes in the New Testament. In fact, many commentators have noted that there is a Babylon in the Old Testament which has the effect of fragmenting. And then there is another kind of redemptive Babylon in the New Testament, which has exactly the opposite effect. What am I thinking of here? What's the New Testament, as it were, redemptive moment of Babylon? Pentecost. Again, God fragments the language. Some people hear it in Parthian, Medians, Persians, you know, all of the ancient Lydians, the Egyptians, all of these people are there, and they hear the gospel in their own language. But what's the effect of that? Does it drive people away? It's just the opposite now. Now it gives them a common denominator. They can all come to the worship of God via all these different languages. And so there's sort of a redemptive twist on this story in the New Testament that answers that ancient effect. Another sort of sense or significance of Babylon through the Scriptures is the idea that it sets up what we'd call the conflict of the nations. They were all united here, putting together this tower, united in their speech, united in their purpose, united against God. That's the common denominator. And now God comes down and, for a good purpose, fragments them in terms of their language. But the effect of that, a secondary effect, is it also fragments them in terms of their relationships with each other. Many commentators have noted that it appears that Genesis 10 is actually viewed as the effect of Genesis 11. 11 comes later, but actually is probably the cause of Genesis 10. What's Genesis 10? It's called the Table of Nations. And if you go through and count them up, you'll find that there are 70 separate nations that are identified in Genesis 10, and they're more or less identified in terms of where they wound up, over in Asia Minor, up in Anatolia, sort of the Persian region to the east, down into Egypt, Canaan, and so on the coast. All of those different regions are more or less identified there in Genesis 10, And to the ancient Hebrews, there was this idea that there are the 70 nations, because Genesis 10 identifies 70 nations. But there's also a notion that none of them can get along with each other. They're always at each other's throats. They form alliances which only a few years later are disrupted. They can't seem to, get on the same page. And in many ways, what drives that is the fragmentation of language, which becomes a fragmentation of thought, of culture, of outlook, and so on. All of that notion that now we've got an antipathy among the nations really traces back, once again, as another idea that flows from the Tower of Babel and from the story of Babel and from Babylon. So all of that. All right, so and there's probably more. I'm just trying to give you a feel to sense the significance of this reference to Babylon. What does God do? The next story that happens after the story of the Tower of Babel is, of course, the beginning of the story of redemption. We're going to start in 2 weeks telling the story of the life of Abraham. Abraham, as you're well aware, is called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's actually called from Babylon, or at least that broader region. He probably traveled right through Babylon on his way to Haran and eventually to Canaan. He's called right out of the very middle of that place which stood for all of these forces which were hostile to the purposes of God. And God calls Abraham out of the midst of that, out of the very gut, as it were, of the forces of chaos to start now this alternative city. Augustine wrote the great work, The City of God. And he traces in this, through biblical history and history generally, the great conflict between, as he calls it, the city of God and the city of man, which are symbolized in his work as Jerusalem, the city of God, and Babylon, the city of man. And the two are in a conflict with each other throughout the scriptures. And here we have the beginnings, of course, of the city of God. God calls Abraham. He goes over to Canaan. Now, Jerusalem, of course, doesn't appear immediately, but eventually, under King David, we have Jerusalem. And if you think about how Jerusalem plays in the Scripture, you'll see that it really stands for everything that Babylon isn't, you see. It stands for the reordering of the chaos that comes by means of the Babylonian confusion. In the place of Jerusalem, you have a celebration of that which is beautiful. Read the Psalms and how often Jerusalem is celebrated as the place of elegance and loftiness of expression, beauty, worship, order. Even the words, you see, the words in Jerusalem are words that are lofty and dignified, the Psalms, not the destructive words that come from Babylon. Jerusalem is the place where language is elevated. Language elevates. It's important how we speak to each other. It's important that we use language in a proper way because words are potent weapons. David talks about how they sharpen their words like swords. They shoot their words like arrows. Well, we can also use words in ways that are deeply gracious and elevate life. John Calvin, we Presbyterians, of course, know and love John Calvin, probably the great founder of the Reformed tradition generally, was French. He was born in France. He fled from France because he was a wanted man in the early years of the Reformation, really before he had even become a known figure in that time. And eventually he wound up in Geneva. And in Geneva he wrote a book when he was about 27 years old, which historians have sometimes said is one of the 10 books that has most shaped world history. It was entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, it went through several editions. He didn't write the final form of that book when he was 27, but it was a pretty respectable piece of work, even at 27. He wrote it in the French language, even though he was in Geneva. And he was a Latin scholar, and he wrote much of his stuff in Latin, but he wrote this in French. And he addressed it to the François, the King of France. And while we don't know what the King of France did, it got wide circulation among the popular masses of the population in France. something that's been noted by historians of the French language is that up until that time, the Frankish language was just sort of a modified Northern European barbarian language, you know. They hadn't really developed it to any high degree of sophistication. It was Calvin who took a language and made it the vehicle of such lofty truths, who sort of invented and reinvented and re-engineered a language to make it a suitable means whereby the great truths of God's gospel could be communicated, that actually had the effect, a net effect, of elevating the entire language and the entire society, so that people began to speak to each other more responsibly and respectfully, just because of the slop-over effect of one book, you see, written so well in that language. Same thing could be said of Shakespeare in the English language and so on. My point here is that language dignifies a people, how we speak to each other. And Jerusalem was the place where language was used as a tool of grace and so on. Jerusalem was understood as a place that would unify the nations. Babel split the nations, 70 nations, all of them at each other's throats. Jerusalem became the central sanctuary, not just for the Jews, but for the world. If we survey the Old Testament, we find that Israel was conceived of, and the term that's used is, it was a priestly nation. It was a nation of priests. They were priests to the rest of the world. So in other words, if there are 70 nations, one of those nations was identified as a priestly nation. Well, priests don't do priest stuff for their own benefit. They serve others. They represent others before the deity, and they represent the deity before the people. The priest is, as it were, intermediary, and that was in some ways, the responsibility that Israel had. So the temple in Jerusalem was understood as a sanctuary, a house of prayer for the nations. That all of the nations would have the opportunity to come to Jerusalem and worship there, not just the Jewish people. You see. So in a sense, Jerusalem itself was going to answer the great conflict that Babylon had introduced by giving a place where all people could come together in a common motive of worship and sharing together that, which would, of course, be the root for bringing peace in many other ways. So all of those, in a sense, represent Jerusalem's answer to the Babylonian chaos. And those two cities wore it out throughout the Scriptures. But by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that Babylon appears to have won the game. Babylon won the first time in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar just destroyed the city. Babylon won the game the second time in the New Testament in a far more insidious fashion. In a sense, what the New Testament conceives of is that Jerusalem has now not been destroyed by Babylon, but in a sense has been taken over by Babylon. So that Jerusalem becomes, as it were, indistinguishable from Babylon. Babylon has transplanted herself and now is Jerusalem. And hence in the New Testament you find nothing but lament about the status of Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, through his whole ministry, laments Jerusalem, and it reaches a climax toward the end of his ministry when he's just approaching, just at the time of the triumphal entry, and he laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How I wanted to gather you," you know, like a hen gathers her chicks, using that kind of metaphor, "but you would not. You've been hostile and indisposed to God's Messiah who came to you. Your house is left to you desolate." He pronounces the wool oracle on that city, because that city has refused him, you see. And Jerusalem becomes the city, as Jesus says, that doesn't celebrate the prophets, but murders the prophets. Jesus says, it's impossible for a prophet to die, except in Jerusalem. The streets run red with the blood of the prophets and the saints in Jerusalem. It's become a Babylon, you know. And the Apostle Paul has the same experience. The first Christian martyr dies in Jerusalem. And it becomes the city of the martyrs in many ways. Paul's constant enemy throughout his earthly throughout his ministry there, his missionary journeys and so on, was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always dogging his trail. And so what you find then, culminating in the book of Revelation, is, and this may come as a surprise to some of you if you haven't been exposed to this particular view of Revelation, that what's happening here is the New Testament is finally celebrating the great demise of Jerusalem. And that demise, it's my firm conviction, actually represents the demise of Babylon in Jerusalem at that time. The Revelation is not so much looking to future events, but rather is remarking past events, especially events in the first century. And I don't think it's tough to see this. I think if we just kind of pull our heads out of the left-behind outlook and think about it soberly, it is not all that tough to see. Genesis chapter 11, for example, refers to a great city. And then in that section it says, it's the great city where also their Lord was crucified. What city would that be, do you suppose? The two witnesses are there in a city where their Lord was crucified. It has to be Jerusalem. And then that same great city is called a harlot city in Revelation chapter 17. Well, the term harlot city was a commonplace description of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And it was the harlot city because she had committed harlotry against her covenant husband, Yahweh, and had gone, as the Old Testament prophets repeatedly say, quote, a whoring after the pagan, idolatrous religions of the surrounding nations. Rather than being the central sanctuary that led the nations to the worship of God, Jerusalem had intoxicated the nations by letting them drink the wine of their own idolatry and never calling them to repent. So that she becomes, as it were, the treasonous, traitorous harlot wife, you see, that's frequently called. That's the term used in Revelation. And then finally in chapter 18 and thereafter, the term is used of Babylon. Revelation 18 talks about how Babylon has fallen. And, of course, Jerusalem did finally fall in 70 A.D. It was the end of an era, the end, as it were, of that city being such an abysmal failure at doing what God had called it to do. That last chapter is a sad one. But then in the book of Revelation, we have at the same time another city. There's two cities. This is the culmination of that motif that runs all through the Bible. What's the other great city in the book of Revelation? What is it called? The New Jerusalem, you see. The New Jerusalem implies, of course, that there is an old Jerusalem that's been set aside so that a New Jerusalem can now take its place. And this New Jerusalem is described in chapters 20 and 21. It is the Jerusalem where Christ reigns. And I'm running out of time, way before I'm running out of material here, so I apologize for that, but you know, if I want to extend this conversation a little more, we talk about those wonderful descriptions. Many people think this is describing heaven. Not basically. It's describing the effects and the evidences of this new Jerusalem that God has put in place in history. You see, and as we look through, it's a place where God dwells among them. He gives them comfort. There is no more sea, referring to a sort of Gentile class. In other words, there's no Jew or Gentile in the New Testament. That on and on, all of these wonderful apocalyptic descriptions suggest to us that now God has put in place a Jerusalem that wins. The old Babylon has been set aside, and now God, through Christ, is building His kingdom through this new Jerusalem that extends around the world, and all people of all nations, tribes, language, and cultures and so on comes in and participates in a wonderful new regime of worshiping the Lord and God in Christ. So that really is a hopelessly inadequate job of trying to give you some idea of how this plays. There's so much more that we should say about this, but in limited time and inadequate preparation, that's the best I can do. But that book of Revelation really gives us that wonderful sort of celebration, like fireworks at the end of the Bible, to tell us that Babylon finally lost and Jerusalem and God's people finally won and continue to win throughout history. All right, I'll stop right there. Any comments or questions? Yes, please.
You mentioned that Babylon was fighting against God
that Babel in Genesis 11 here is united against God? Is that? I'm sorry, Chris, I was just... Right. Okay. That's two things. I think just a facial reading of it leads you to that inference. It's virtually the universal opinion of those who comment on that text that this was a... by the way, Chris's question, very good question, I was extrapolating from Genesis 11 that this was a united effort against God. And where am I getting that kind of thing from this Genesis 11 text? And so my response is that I think it's at least seems to be facially highly a strong implication that that's what's going on. The way that it's described there, that God comes and says, you know, unless we restrain these people, nothing will be withheld from them. The idea that they want to make themselves a great nation, that they want to build a tower to heaven, all of those things have been pretty much constantly viewed, both by Christian and Jewish commentators, as at least implying a kind of a head-on collision course with the worship of the true God. I can't do much better than that for you, Chris, but that's the basic way that that's been put together. Good question. Yes, please. Yeah, the New Jerusalem, good question. Is it my idea, not mine alone, by the way, but the notion of from Revelation is that this New Jerusalem is put in place with the work of Christ in the first century, and it is a building, growing thing. And so when we read in those texts things like, the nations will walk in its light, that's manifestly not heaven. There are no nations in heaven as such. That's describing the influences of God's people in history, that the nations would walk in its light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Some of the greatest wealth that's ever been produced in the life of the church has been when kings have brought their wealth to the church. Some of the greatest art, Rembrandt's art, Bach's music, Michelangelo's sculptures and so on were for the church, amazingly. You see how frequently we've seen that it was the church that was a beneficiary of some of these great expressions of wealth and so on. It's almost line by line you see how, if you kind of follow the imagery there, this describes how the church has been, and I want to say God's people, not any particular church, but God's people in history have had that great influence. Let me just, closing, recommend a book to you. Recently published, just come out, wonderful book, if you want to pursue this thought of the church's influence in history a little more. It's called Under the Influence. Under the Influence. Subtitle, How Christianity Has Transformed Civilization. It's a book that's long overdue, and it's just very inspiring reading. I can't give you the author. I can't recall off the top of my head. Do a search on Amazon. You'll pop it up. Well worth reading. So it's a book that really traces that theme. I'm sorry. I can't recall the author off the top of my head. I just bounced into my head right now as I'm talking. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're grateful for the grace that you give us through your word, and we thank you for this challenge that we see, this Babylon, which we all fight day by day. We see those forces and influences that want to tear apart and tear down, whether personally or in the church or in society. And yet we thank you that you've won a great victory and that you've put in place a great Jerusalem which stands over against that and wins this battle and builds that which is beautiful and lovely and good and true. And that we can see the evidence of that not only in our own lives, but in each other and in the pages of history. We give you thanks for it. We thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to review these things. Ask your blessing now as we go our various ways. In the name of Christ.